All right, I might take your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, we'll start there by way of introduction this morning. Exodus chapter 12, as we see Israel is finally freed from bondage after decades of slavery. Of course, they were probably in Egypt about a little over 200 years, but they were in slavery probably several decades during that time. But notice Exodus chapter 12, we'll get the right book here. Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 and 30 by way of introduction. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not an house, not a house, where there was not one dead. So again, we see this death across the land of Egypt that allowed Israel to finally be released from this bondage. But Israel, again, was released from this judgment, as we understand the Passover, as we studied last week. But then notice verses 31 and following, we see the urgency that the Egyptians had on Israel getting out of the land. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds, as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We be all dead men." Again, they're all fearful of dying if these judgments continue, these plagues continued. And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. So again, the urgency as they were driven out of Egypt. Finally, they were released from bondage. And even as we see in verse 35 and 36, we see that the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold and raiment, clothing. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. Now, I mentioned last week in relation to an international lawsuit that Egypt tried to introduce against Israel and trying to get some of this back. And again, the law of limitations, probably evidently, statutes of limitations evidently applied to that. But I also was reading here this last week in an article, Israel Today, in 2014, September of 2014, I read about an Egyptian scholar named Amar Ali Hassan, who has a PhD in political science and a scholar for the Middle East Research Center. And he made a demand that Israel return the treasures that they stole from the Egyptians. What's interesting about that is by him saying that, here's an Arab who's admitting that Israel has thousands of years of history in that region. Of course, the Arabs don't want to acknowledge that Israel has any claim to the land of Israel. But here's an Arab who inadvertently has admitted that Israel has a right to that area, or has involvement in that area at least. But again, as I emphasized last week, what was this here? Why did Israel deserve these things? First of all, it was payment for their services as slaves. Again, Egypt was not paying them adequately as far as their slave labor. But also, again, this was promised by God. Hold your place here. Notice with me Genesis 15. Let's be reminded of this. God told Abraham this hundreds of years before. Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Verse 12 gives us the context. This is when God is renewing the covenant with Abraham here. It says in Genesis 15, verse 12, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed, thy descendants, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation, whom they shall serve, will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance." Isn't that exactly what happened here, as far as Israel and Egypt? But again, as we think about that, also back in Exodus here, I believe this is also provision for the tabernacle later. God is preparing Israel to be able to give. Again, these are slaves. They have no substance of their own. They are now prepared to be able to provide for the tabernacle in the wilderness. Back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, then, I want you to notice again here, as we take again, this is a just by way of introduction here to what we want to look at in chapter 13 here, but it says in verse 37, "The children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, which were men, beside children. So we see here the number of the children of Israel heading out of Egypt was 600,000 men, notice, beside children. So then we can obviously assume there are also women involved in this crowd as well. And so they estimate that there were as many as 2 or 3 million Israelites that left Egypt. Notice also it says in verse 38, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Notice here there's mention of the mixed multitude. Now, who was this mixed multitude? Who made up this mixed multitude? First of all, these were Egyptians who wanted to follow Israel until problems came. We see a reference to the mixed multitude in the wilderness, and many times they were the ones who would complain and grumble and murmur about the things that God had provided. Possibly this mixed multitude included foreign slaves from conquered nations who saw this as an opportunity to escape Egypt. Now, what you think about here, now all of a sudden there's chaos and confusion in Egypt as they're burying, you know, the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. So those who were foreign slaves, even as Joseph was bought and was a slave in Egypt, as many others, of course, this is the world power of that day, Egypt. So notice this, they're probably seeing this as an opportunity to escape slavery in Egypt. But also some Israelites were married to Egyptians as well. Notice with me Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus 24. This passage gives us an idea of some of the problems that came in with the mixed multitude. All right, so we see here that there were some Israelites that were married to Egyptians. Leviticus 24 and verse 10. Notice here as the law is being applied and enforced here in the new nation of Israel. It says in verse 10 of Leviticus 24, the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, the tribe of Dan. Of course, the tribe of Dan, as we see throughout Scripture, was a wicked tribe. And they put him in ward, they put him in jail and put him in hold somewhere, that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Boy, that's pretty serious. I wonder if this was still enforced today in our culture, how many people would be using Christ's name in vain. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, and he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. So again, we see here this mixed multitude probably includes those who are married to Israelites. I want you to notice here, as far as an example of some of the problems that came with the mixed multitude, Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 1. In many cases, the mixed multitude stirred up discontentment in Israel. Numbers chapter 11 verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Well, next time we're tempted to complain... And we should remember this, huh? That God's fire burned many of the Israelites. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. Notice it says in verse 4 then. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the flesh which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks and the onions and the garlic. Some of those, by the way, I always think of those as condiments. That's what they're missing, though. But notice, now our soul is dried away. Notice, our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And then the Bible gives us a description of manna. All we have to eat is this manna every day of the week. That's all we have to eat. But again, you notice here the mixed multitude is discontented with what God has provided. So they're going in the midst of the camp trying to stir up this discontentment. That probably started as someone saying, you know, one of the mixed multitude saying, "No, don't you ever get tired of eating manna every day? Don't you get tired of eating the same thing every day?" Well, I mean, you can fix them probably various ways, but manna bread and various things. Manna souffle, whatever. I mean, you can probably find different ways to fix the manna. But again, God gave them angels' food in essence. And we see here that the mixed multitude is stirring up discontentment. Back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, I want you to notice there that we see the sojourning of Israel here is mentioned. It says, verse 40 of Exodus 12, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations." Notice here the mention of 430 years. Now, if you look back in Genesis, the mention of 400 years is made. The New Testament refers to 430 years. So what's the discrepancy there? You know, again, there's skeptics who like to pull out things instead of really finding what the answer is. Now, first of all, I believe part of that is, remember, Israel rejected their deliverer in Moses. How long did Moses spend on the backside of the desert? 40 years. He spent 40 years in Midian. I really believe the timetable, according to what God had said to Abraham, is that it was about 10 years away from the deliverance of Israel until Moses ran. But again, ultimately, that went back on Israel. They rejected their deliverer. Now, again, I want you to think about this. Moses was trying to do that in the flesh. You know, we get into big trouble, big problems when we try to accomplish God's purposes in the flesh. Yeah. Moses killed an Egyptian and hid him in the sand. As I said, as we were looking at that passage, I don't believe God's plan was to deliver Israel one Egyptian at a time. I want you to think about this again, 430 years. What is this? In fact, if you look at the genealogy of Genesis and do the comparison of these passages, this is another reason why some who try to find problems in the Bible say, "Well, look at there's problems. There's discrepancies here." If you add up all the genealogies in Genesis 5 and so on down through to this point, it doesn't quite add up to the 430 years in Egypt. So what's the answer to that? If you do a study of this, I believe this is the time of sojourning totally of Israel. Notice again the wording of this. "So the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. You notice the wording of that does not say that they dwelt in Egypt for 430 years. It says the sojourning of Israel children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. As you figure this up here, Abram left Haran about 1921 B.C. Israel left Egypt about 1491 B.C. You do the math on that, it's 430 years. So you see this here, they sojourned in the land of Canaan for 215 years. They sojourned in Egypt for 215 years. So again, we see that the Bible is true. The Bible is accurate. So as we think about this, though, this deliverance that Israel is now experiencing, they've been in slavery for decades. God is finally delivering them. I want for us to see in chapter 13 of Exodus the response that God wanted from them because of God delivering them from bondage. Now let me remind you that God has delivered us from bondage. Those of us who know Christ as Savior, we have been delivered from the bondage to sin. We've been delivered from the judgment to come. I believe that should produce in us a response as we honor and please God because of what He's done in our lives. First of all, I want you to consider here, we must set apart the best for the Lord. It says in Exodus chapter 13, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine." We also see this mentioned in verse 11 and following. Again, as he's demanding here the sanctification of the firstborn. Exodus 13, verse 11, "And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of Canaan, of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee and to thy fathers, and shall give it thee." Notice, God is the one who's given it to them. They did not have to go out of course, they had to go to battle, but God has already given it to them. He's already promised the land to them. that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's. And every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck, break his neck. Notice here, if you don't redeem it with a lamb, then you lose the firstling of an ass, and you also lose the lamb. It says, then thou shalt, and all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man, the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. And it shall be for a token upon thine hand, and for frontlets between thine eyes. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. Again, I want you to notice here, the firstborn must be sanctified unto the Lord. Now it says again in verse 2, sanctify unto me all the firstborn. The word sanctify means to consecrate or set apart, to literally make holy unto the Lord. I want you to notice what happens here. Because God is saying here to Israel, because I spared you from the judgment that came upon Egypt, when I killed all the firstborn in Egypt, because I spared your firstborn, the firstborn are now mine. Notice the demand that he makes here upon Israel. Because I delivered you, the firstborn is mine. You notice again, sanctifying the best part, the first part, unto the Lord. The Lord asks for the firstborn of Israel. Now, very similar to this is what Hannah does in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Remember, Hannah was one of two wives of Elkanah, and I never recommend that. And anytime you see that in Scripture, it always complicates relationships. God wants one man, one woman for life. I want you to consider that. That's God's plan. But of course, Peninnah has children, and she's belittling Hannah because Hannah has not been able to provide a child to Elkanah. Of course, in that context, we see that Hannah pleads with God and begs God for a child, for a son. And then she makes this promise. That, Lord, if you provide a son, then I will give him back unto you. I will lend him unto you to serve in the tabernacle. Now, that's a big step of faith because I want you to consider here, the sons of Eli were wicked men. But you think about the promise that she makes. She's promising the firstborn back to the Lord. And of course, the Lord even blessed her with other children afterwards. But I want you to consider later on, God says, okay, I'm going to substitute the Levites for the firstborn. Notice with me, Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. This does not let Israel off the hook, so to speak. I want you to consider here that God eventually then says the Levites will be given in exchange for the firstborn. Numbers chapter 3, verses 40 and following. And the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names. And thou shalt take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel. And the cattle of the Levites instead of all the firstlings among the cattle of the children of Israel. And Moses numbered, as the Lord commanded him, all the firstborn among the children of Israel. And all the firstborn males by the number of names, from a month old and upward, of those that were numbered of them were 22,213. And again, the Lord says, spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel. And the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. Also chapter 8. I want you to notice here something that's very interesting then. Numbers chapter 8. So we see that God says, all right, I'm going to allow the Levites to replace the firstborn instead of the children of Israel giving their firstborn to serve the Lord full time in essence. I'm going to allow the Levites to replace them. But notice here what God says in relation to this. Numbers 8 verse 13. Numbers 8 verse 13. And thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons, and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle, the congregation. And thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering. For they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb. Even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel have I taken them unto me. For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. Now, I want you to notice what happens here. Because God says, I'm going to allow the Levites to replace, to be instead of the firstborn, God says, you have a responsibility to provide for the Levites. Now, let me ask you, just by way of application. Can all of us go to the mission field? But yet, that does not let us off the hook. That's just a modern day illustration. Not all of us can go to various countries around the world. But we can have a part in sending them forth. Notice here, they had a responsibility to provide for the Levites, to provide for their needs. As we see in the history of Israel, there were times when the Levites were neglected. You remember in the book of Judges where that one Levite went and hired himself out to a household so he could be priest for that household? Why? Because he was going hungry. He didn't have any job. He didn't have any support. So again, we see here that Israel had a responsibility to provide for the Levites as they were replacing the firstborn. I want you to notice, though, in Exodus 19. What did God really want from Israel? Exodus 19, verses 1 and following. All right, so he demands the firstborn, and he says, okay, we'll allow the Levites to replace the firstborn. But I want you to consider here that God wanted an entire nation of priests. Israel literally was to be an entire nation of priests. Notice it says in Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before Mount Sinai. All right, so this is just before the giving of the law in Exodus 20. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Notice this statement in verse 6. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, I want you to notice our application in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, I'm emphasizing that God deserves our best because he has delivered us from bondage. So why would we give him less than our best? It says in 1 Peter chapter 2. If we see the same wording, the same terminology applied to us in the New Testament church age. It says here in start at verse 1 here. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. All right, so we should be setting aside some things that are not a good testimony for a Christian. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, rejected of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, notice this, and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He is not just addressing or writing to preachers. He's not just addressing, writing to full-time servants of God, as we would say. Notice again, he's writing to the entire church here, to all believers. Notice, he wants us to be built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Be not be ashamed is what that's talking about. Unto you therefore which believe, notice again this faith in Christ here, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. As a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Wherefore also, whereunto also they were appointed. But notice this again, going back to what we just read in the Old Testament. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Remember he said to Israel, I want you to be, if you're obedient, you will be to me a precious treasure. Notice here, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. But now you're the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God wants us to be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, just as he had mentioned to Israel. Now again, God has delivered us from bondage. As we go back to Exodus, God has delivered us from bondage. Therefore, God makes some demands of us. God demands our best. In fact, what I think is interesting is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember it says at the end of that chapter, we are bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God. Amen. That is what is demanded of us. God paid the price for us. So why would we give him less than our best? So again, we see in Exodus 13, God demands the firstborn. God wants the best set apart unto the Lord. Sanctify unto me, he says, the first part, the firstborn. Second of all, what you consider also, in response to how God has delivered us from bondage, we must remember what he has done. It says in verse 3, and Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out of the month Abib. This is a March and April in our calendar. But you notice what Moses says here. Remember this day when you came out of the house of bondage. By strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Israel could not deliver themselves. They did not have the power, they didn't have the weapons. They could not have delivered themselves. But again, what you notice here, by strength of hand, the Lord delivered them. And God says you are to remember these things. Freedom from bondage was to be remembered. You think about our day of salvation. Do we remember that? Or do we take it for granted? I've told this before in my testimony. On April 8, 1973, got up on a Sunday morning, was talking to my dad about faith in Christ. We went to our family room and we knelt down at our family room couch. And that's when I called on the Lord to save me. I didn't repeat a prayer. I asked God to save me. I want you to consider here that day of salvation I'm to remember. In fact, since it's in April 8, 1973, and I found out that the month Abib on the Jewish calendar is March, April. Exactly. That's when my spiritual birthday falls. So that's when I started reflecting and remembering, especially on that day. But also you think about deliverance from bondage of sin. You know, there's times when somebody will struggle in overcoming a sin in their life, and God finally gives them the victory. Do we forget those things? Do we forget what God has done? Moses tells Israel that they were to remember, and there were to be time set aside for remembering. It says in verse 5, and it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and the seventh day shall be a feast unto the Lord. Again, this feast of unleavened bread that we saw last week. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee. Neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. Again, we saw leaven as a picture of sin. So I want you to think about it, even as we think about the application of that. It says this service was to be a reminder. Why do we have church services? Why don't we just have an online thing where everybody just logs in on the internet, and we have this internet chat room, and we just talk about how great things God has done for us. Why do we have a church? We often refer to this as a church service. It's because we need reminders. Why is it that God had to, the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper? Because he knows we are forgetful people. That's why I'm so, that's one of many reasons why I'm so concerned when people stay out of church. They do not have the reminder that God wants them to have of what God has done in their lives. And the longer that goes, the farther they may get from the Lord. But again, you notice here, this service was instituted as a reminder. That's why we have church services, times to remember what the Lord has done in our lives. He says, remember, don't forget, remember what I've done. In fact, it says in verse 8, and thou shalt show thy son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign unto thee upon thine hand, and for a memorial between thine eyes, that the Lord's law may be in thy mouth. Notice, talking about the law of God. For with a strong hand hath the Lord brought thee out of Egypt. Thou shalt therefore keep this ordinance in a season from year to year. Again, these reminders. These would be times to teach the next generation. Again, the importance of teaching the next generation. Why are we losing so many young people today? Why are so many young people leaving churches? Let me ask you just by way of practical way of this, understanding of this. If a parent has to choose on Sunday morning if they're going to church or not, what do you think the next generation is going to do? Well, you know, it was not an obvious thing that we were going to do every Sunday morning, so it was obviously a choice. So what's the next generation? They're going to make a less choice to go to church. Why was the service instituted? As a reminder of what God has done in our lives. Again, this was designed to teach the next generation. I believe a church service gives teachable moments. So instead of having roast preacher on the way home, I don't think that happens here, but instead of having roast preacher on the way home, why don't parents ask their young people, what did you learn in Sunday school? About sin? Get specific. Ask them to get specific. Yeah. Well, yeah, our teacher taught about sin. Oh, that's sin. Sin is pretty broad. How do you know if you're a sinner? What sins did he talk about? Oh, what the preacher talk about on Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, whatever. Ask them. Use those teachable moments to allow God to speak to their hearts. Notice third then, back in Exodus 13. Another response that we should have is to follow the Lord's direction. It says in verse 17, and it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. Notice God knows what we can handle. And God was concerned that Israel, if they saw war amongst the Philistines, a powerful military nation, notice he was concerned that if they see war, they'll go back to Egypt. And of course, Egypt is a picture of the world. Now, from what I understand, and as I've studied out on this, if they had gone that way, they could have made it to the promised land in 10 days. Think about that. If they had gone that way, the nation of Israel could have made it to the promised land in 10 days. But they probably would never made it if they had been discouraged because of war and gone back to Egypt. I want you to think about the fact that God has a fear, if we can use that terminology. God is concerned that when we get discouraged, we'll go back to the world. Yeah. God doesn't want us to go back to Egypt. God wants us to continue following him and trusting him. But again, we see here that God knows what we can handle. But God also knows that the Israelites were not ready to face the Philistines. Why? They'd been slaves. They weren't ready for war. Notice it says in verse 18, but God led the people about. Notice, God led them about. Of course, because of their unbelief, God led them about for 40 years. Notice, through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Notice it says here that God led them into the wilderness. Do you realize that there's times when God will lead us into the wilderness? Lead us into trials so that we can learn some lessons. You see, God wants to strengthen our faith. God will take us through difficult times, through a wilderness, in order to strengthen our faith and help us to learn some things that we need to learn. It says here in verse 19 that God keeps his word. In verse 19 it says, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry out my bones away hence with you.'" Notice back in Genesis chapter 50. On Joseph's deathbed, this is when he actually challenges the nation of Israel with this. While you're turning there, Hebrews 11:22 says, By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. So now, decades later, notice here, the children of Israel are remembering this. Again, this was a statement of faith by Joseph. It says here in Genesis 50, verse 25 and 26. "And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you.'" Again, this is his statement of faith on his deathbed. "God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. You don't need to turn there, but Joshua 24:32 says that Joseph's bones were buried in the burial site of his father. I want you to consider here that Joseph made a statement of faith and says, "Carry up my bones when you leave Egypt." God keeps his word. God keeps his promises. That's why the nation of Israel finally was delivered. Then notice also in verses 20 and following, as we see here the glorious presence of God here, as we see God leading them and guiding them even as they take their journey through the wilderness. It says in verse 20, "And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night." Notice there's times when they evidently traveled at night as well. "He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Notice it says here, the Lord went before them. God is leading them. Notice he went before them to lead them the way. Notice God's glory as it's displayed here, his presence here on earth, by day in a pillar of cloud and by night in a pillar of fire to give light. It says again in verse 22, "He took not away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." Here's the problem: when we get ahead of God, we get into big trouble. When we don't patiently wait for God's direction. But God's glory was leading them. Now, from what I have seen in Scripture as I studied this out, the cloud was large enough to provide shade for 3 million people. Think about that. 3 million people. All right, so that's a pretty large city by modern day standards. And this cloudy pillar was large enough to give them shade by day. So where do you find that, preacher? Psalm 105, verse 39 says, "He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night." And I'm trying to remember the exact square miles that people have someone has estimated that Israel would take up. But I remember it was something like half of the state of Rhode Island. Think about that. Here's this cloudy pillar that's big enough to provide shade for 3 million people in an area half the size of Rhode Island. That tells me you could probably see that cloudy pillar from a distance away. We're not talking about Moses standing next to this cloudy pillar and all of a sudden the cloud is moving. So, all right, everybody's got to get ready to move. Here's this cloudy pillar and this fiery pillar that is large enough to give shade to half of Rhode Island. We just read over this stuff and we don't even think about it, do we? But notice again, the cloud and the pillar of fire went before Israel to lead them. God has delivered us from bondage. God wants to lead us. And many times we don't follow his leadership in our lives. In fact, notice with me Isaiah 4. Isaiah 4. This is a mention as far as the future is concerned. Isaiah 4. God's presence wants to go before us. Are we allowing him to lead us? Isaiah 4, verses 5 and 6. "Declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the defense city. I'm sorry, I have the wrong chapter here. I'm in Jeremiah, no wonder. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. That looks familiar. I thought it was a short chapter. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense. And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat, and for a place of refuge and for a covert from the storm and from rain. I want you to consider here that God promises his sheltering protection even for all of eternity. As you think about the fact that God has delivered us, has he delivered you? Or maybe I should ask the question, have you allowed him to deliver you? So I want you to consider again this picture of the Passover. Until we place our faith in the Lamb, the Lamb that God has provided, we have no deliverance. We have no deliverance. We have no salvation. Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God today? But I want you to consider that we as believers in Christ have been delivered from bondage. Are we responding to our deliverer the way we should? God has delivered us. And so we're going to live our own lives. We're going to live for ourselves. God says, because I've delivered you, I demand your best. That's why God says, I want the firstborn. I spared your firstborn from dying in the plague. I want your firstborn. Do you realize that God wants the first part of our lives? God wants the best. That we not our leftovers. Well, oh God, I'm going to give you my slave, my servant, instead of my firstborn. That's not what God said. God says, okay, I'll allow you to give the Levites, but you've got to supply, you've got to provide for the Levites in exchange for the firstborn. But God wants our best. You think about God wants us to remember what he's done. How often we forget. How often we forget that God has delivered us. Let's consider also then that we're to follow the Lord's direction in our lives. We stand here this morning. God's deliverance is that making a difference in our lives. Are we responding to what God has done for us? Let's sing.